Today's reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 17, and we will be continuing through chapter 18, verse 8. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she has mixed, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. God, you never cease to challenge us with difficult words, with weighty words, but we are convinced that your word is truth and that you would shape our lives and change our hearts by your word, by your truth. Do that today with this text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, when I was a boy growing up in the United States, I didn't have comic books. That wasn't particularly my thing, but I really enjoyed reading Revelation. And I, as a child, didn't understand the principles of interpreting such a challenging text, but I let my imagination really go wild. And I was particularly interested in the mathematics of these beasts, because a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, how does that work? So I imagined every head has 1 horn, but the 3 central heads have 2 horns apiece. And I always tried to draw these creatures and make sure that everything worked out in some sort of mathematical or symmetric way. Now, it's a heavy text which we've read, and it's a heavy book überhaupt, the book of Revelation. We have the seals, we have the trumpets, we have the bowls. And today, in this climactic scene in which God judges the city of Babylon, we have the feeling like these waves of judgment are coming to their high point, coming to their climactic moment. Now, I'd like to take this text and ask 7 questions of the text and see if we can solve 7 riddles or unlock 7 mysteries in this text. The first 6 questions will be easier to answer, and the 7th question will be the question of the judgment and the justice of God. Is God just to judge and overthrow this great city of Babylon? So, first question, which city is John talking about? He calls the city Babylon, but of course the historical city of Babylon had been destroyed some centuries before this text was written, and it had been basically abandoned and was a ruin in the first century AD. And that's why when he names this city pictured as a prostitute seated on a beast, he says her name is a mystery. So it's not one-to-one. It's not the literal historical Babylon alone that he's talking about. So which city is this? He gives us clues throughout the passage. He says the city is in the wilderness. So maybe he's talking about a place like Egypt, filled with desert. Then he goes on to say that the seven heads of the beast represent seven mountains. Rome was a city founded upon seven hills. Maybe he's talking about Rome. Later, the city is described as a key trade route, which is located upon many waters. Maybe he's talking about the city of Corinth, which was located on a thin strip of land in Greece, strategically between two important waterways. Now, the city is also called that great city over and over. Maybe he's talking about the city of Nineveh. If any of you were around in Klaus's series on the book of Jonah, during the 4 o'clock German service, you may recognize this phrase, that great city, is the way God describes Nineveh. It's the way the book of Jonah begins. And at the end, the very closing verse, God says, should I not be concerned about that great city? So maybe he's talking about Nineveh. And later in the book of Revelation, this same phrase, that great city, comes up to describe Sodom and Gomorrah. So the clues point us in every different direction. So which city is John talking about? Well, let's ask another question. What do these cities have in common? All of the cities I've just named have one thing in common. They were all judged by God at some point in Scripture. Sodom was judged with fire and brimstone. Egypt, the nation of Egypt, was judged with the 10 plagues. Nineveh, although it repented in Jonah's day, went back to its old ways within about 100 years of Jonah's time and was then again judged by God through the prophet Nahum. And as I said before, Babylon was destroyed and overthrown many times, and by the time the Romans came to power, it was basically an abandoned ruin. And Rome itself, the city on seven hills, the greatest empire of them all, its days were also numbered. So all of these cities were judged by God at some point. And these cities also have another thing in common. Whenever God judged these cities, he always announced his judgment or prophesied the judgment that was going to come. So he doesn't sneak up upon these cities and wipe them off the face of the earth. He always warns them. He always sends prophets to warn of his judgment and to call people to repentance. As it says in this very text, come out of her, my people. So every prophecy of judgment is a warning, but also there's grace in that warning, that God is calling people to repentance and calling his people to come out of that great city before it is judged. So this city represents, in the end, not one specific geographical city or historical city, but rather this great city represents every culture throughout history that has turned its back on God and pursued its own ways instead, and is therefore in danger of the judgment of God. So Babylon, that great city, represents the way of the world. Now this interpretation is confirmed in chapter 17, verse 15, where it says, the waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. So we're talking about cultures of every kind. And in chapter 18, verse 3, for all nations have drunk the wine of her sexual immorality. And further on in chapter 18, all nations were deceived by your sorcery. So Babylon represents the way of the world, which has turned its back on God, which we see in many different cultures and eras and great cities throughout all of history. Now, the choice of Babylon to represent this way of the world is no accident. John chooses this city very specifically in order to emphasize the sovereignty of God. You see, he knows that many of his readers will be familiar with the Old Testament prophecies about Babylon, particularly the words of the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Jeremiah, whose prophecies were fulfilled in real historical events in the city of Babylon. So Babylon is a token, if you like, a reminder that when God speaks or prophesies judgment to that great city, he means it, and it will come to pass. John also makes this connection to the Old Testament very explicit in that he quotes these prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, over and over in this passage. In fact, if you were to find all of the texts about Babylon in Isaiah and Jeremiah and cut them out with the scissors, you could almost rearrange them and end up with the Revelation text that we read today. So he's really quoting one passage after another. For example, he says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Those are the words of Isaiah. And perhaps you know that there was no Microsoft Word in the time of the prophets. And so when they wanted to emphasize something, they would double it up. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great" is like saying, "Fallen is Babylon the Great, bold type, underlined, big font, exclamation point at the end. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." As the passage in Revelation continues, we heard the judgment read to us. Afterwards, we hear a lament. The 10 kings lament. The merchants who have done trade with Babylon lament. And at the end of this lamentation, or at the end of this klagelied, an angel comes and throws a millstone into the sea. And the angel says, "Thus, with violence, that great city, Babylon, shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore." Now, maybe that rings a bell, because when Jeremiah prophesies about Babylon, he writes his prophecy in a scroll, and he sends the scroll to the city of Babylon to be read out loud. And he says to the messenger, "When you have finished reading it, tie a stone to the scroll and cast it into the river Euphrates. And as all of the listeners watch it sink, you shall say, 'Thus Babylon shall sink and not rise.'" So these are just a couple of examples of how John is gleaning his ideas from the Old Testament prophecies about Babylon, emphasizing, remember Babylon. God prophesied judgment, and he brought judgment to pass in real time, in real historical events. So first question, which city we're talking about? The second question, what was the crime of that great city? John mentions many different crimes or sins, including deception, sorcery, blasphemy, and persecution of God's people. Now, all of these sins, or all of these crimes against God, are summarized as sexual immorality. And this great city, Babylon, is represented as a prostitute seated upon the beast. As you may know, throughout the Bible, spiritual unfaithfulness, in other words, unfaithfulness to God, is often represented as sexual or marital unfaithfulness. So when people turn away from the God who made them, when people turn away from the God who loves them, it's similar to a wife who doesn't go home to her husband at the end of the day, but rather goes home to anyone who's willing to pay a price. So when people turn their backs on God, God often calls this playing the harlot, or sie treiben Hurerei. The people are prostituting themselves, as it were, when they turn their backs on God. A third question, perhaps the most tangly question, what is the deal with the kings? John gives us this riddle of kings, 7 kings, and an 8th king, and then 10 kings, and the 10 kings hate the beast, and then it's really quite confusing. And it never stops being tempting to look for a literal interpretation of these kings. Maybe these 7 kings represent 7 emperors of Rome, and maybe these 10 kings represent 10 world leaders of our day. A few weeks ago, I was sitting on the bus in China Zatzverkehr, and I just happened to be seated across from an evangelist. And he talked quite a lot. He wasn't very good at listening, so he didn't quite catch on to the fact that I was also a Christian and, in fact, a preacher. And as he was talking, he began to speak about Revelation, and he began to explain to me that the beasts represent Barack Obama and Angela Merkel and Queen Elizabeth and, above all, Wall Street and the finance industry. And he began to explain that the Battle of Armageddon was about to come any day now, and that we have to watch out for that. I felt a little bit like an undercover Christian because he didn't quite realize with whom he was speaking, so I got to have a taste of what it's like from the other side, if you like. And just as a hint, if you do choose to share the gospel on the bus, I would not recommend starting with the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, as I said, it's not useful to assign literal meanings to these individual kings and these individual horns, because this image of this strange beast doesn't have just a historical significance, but it has a supernatural significance or meaning, which we can then apply to all of history, to all earthly kings of all time. So how do we interpret the riddle of kings? So the 7 heads, which represent 7 mountains, also represent 7 kings. Now, even today in our modern English, we often use the phrase head of state to refer to an earthly king or an earthly ruler. So a king, a head of state, represents human power, human political power. And the number 7, as we know, represents perfection or completion. So when we read about 7 kings, we should understand that John is talking about the end or the completion of human power, human political power. You see, unlike the power of God, human power always has a beginning point and an ending point, just like human life has a beginning and an ending. Unlike the power of God, which has neither beginning nor ending. Now, the fact that we are on king number 6 right now, remember he says 5 kings have gone and the 6th king is reigning now. King number 6 suggests to us that we are approaching the end or the completion of human power, but we haven't reached the end yet. We're in the middle of the end, if you like. Now, these 7 kings, these 7 heads, are all attached to one body, which is to say that all of these kings have one nature or one instinct. They all rule according to the way of the world. Now, then we're left with the 10 other kings, represented by the 10 horns of this beast. Throughout Scripture, horns, if you imagine the horns of a ram or a bull, a horn represents power, strength, authority. And the most stunning thing about these 10 powerful kings is that they are willing to freely give up their power and authority to the beast. In other words, they have no problem whatsoever submitting their own power and their own reign to the way of the world. Now, can you think of a single head of state alive today who would happily give up his power and his authority to someone else? Without war, without revolution, who would say, "Here, I freely give you my power"? So this shows us how convincing the way of the world is, the way of the beast, that these, not just one king, but 10 kings are willing to give up their own power and submit themselves to the way and the authority of the beast, which represents the way of the world. The 10 kings, like the 7 kings, are of one mind, one nature, and they are all about the way of the world. At this point, I'm reminded of what Jesus says in John chapter 8. He says, "Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." So even though these kings think they are living the good life, when they give themselves over to the way of the world, to the way of the beast, they are actually becoming slaves to the beast, slaves to the way of the world. They think they are kings, but they are enslaved by the way of the world. A fourth question. Perhaps you noticed a certain recurring phrase that comes up a few times in this passage and which sounds quite familiar based on what we've already read in previous sermons from the book of Revelation. In chapter 17, verse 8, it says, "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit." And the dwellers on earth will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. Do you recognize this phrase? This is the very way that Jesus describes himself in Revelation chapter 1, as the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Now, as we said a moment ago, all human power is fleeting, just like human life. It has a definite beginning point and a definite ending point. The only true and ultimate and lasting power comes from the God who created all things, from the God who inhabits eternity. Therefore, all human power, all worldly power, is nothing more than a shadow of divine power. That means that the best thing that this beast can do is to imitate God's power, because his own power, the power of the way of the world, is weak and fleeting by comparison. This is why the beast describes himself as one who is and who was and who is to come. This is how he deceives and distracts humans from God. Because humans were created for God. Humans were created to hunger for true power, for God's power. Have you ever thought about it in those terms? In English, we use the phrase power hungry to be a negative thing. That's certainly not a compliment if someone says that you are power hungry. But humans were actually created by God to be power hungry, namely to hunger for the power that comes from God. Not power that has a beginning and an end, but power that knows no beginning and no ending. But as so often happens with us frail human beings, a God-given desire is twisted and tangled up and distracted. It goes astray. And instead of hungering for God's power, we start trying to claim our own earthly human power, which in the end is weak and fleeting, which in the end will have an end. Seven heads, seven kings, all human power has an end. It's rather foolish, isn't it, in the light of eternity, to cling for our human power, to settle for mere earthly power, when the God who made us to hunger for his power promises to fill us with his power. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus gave them power. In Acts chapter 1, you shall receive power. Ephesians 1 promises power far above all earthly power and might and dominion. That's what we were created for. That's what this God of power promises us. And we are so small in comparison to the universe. Our little brief life is so small in view of the ages of eternity. Why settle for mere earthly power when God offers, when God promises to fill us with his power? Let's ask a fifth question of the text. What does this term 1 hour mean? You maybe noticed it comes up over again, 1 hour, in a single hour. The 10 kings receive authority for 1 hour. In a single hour, the judgment of Babylon is completed. Later on in chapter 18, in the lament, in the Klagelied, in a single hour, all of her wealth is laid to waste. Now, in the first century, there were no fancy watches, wrist watches, or handies to tell time down to the minute and second and microsecond. People were telling time using sundials and water clocks. And this means that the shortest unit of time known to normal everyday people in the first century was the hour. So when John writes that something will happen in 1 hour, he's talking about a very short period of time. And if we like, we could even imagine a literal 60-minute hour. The kings receive authority for 1 hour. Imagine if you received a phone call today. You have been elected Chancellor of Germany for 1 hour. Congratulations. What would you be able to do in 60 minutes that would have any meaning at all? 60 minutes is not even enough time to phone the rest of the minister and let them know that you are the chancellor for an hour, let alone to actually enact some law or make some lasting difference. So when John speaks of 1 hour, he's again pointing to the fleeting nature of the power of these 7 kings and of these 10 kings. Their authority lasts for 1 hour. Their power is weak and fleeting when compared with the power of the real one who was and who is to come. Now we ask a sixth question. What about this phrase, double punishment? When I first was assigned this text, that was the phrase probably that disturbed me the most. In chapter 18, verse 6, it says, "Repay her, repay Babylon, double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed." Now, this sounds wrong at first glance. It sounds unjust. Why would God bring a double punishment on Babylon? Isn't that cruel? Isn't that unrighteous? He should punish her only according to what she deserves, not more than what she deserves, and certainly not double what she deserves. What is the meaning of double punishment? Now, the image that is the key to understanding this double punishment is the cup. Because the cup first represents the sins of Babylon, or the crimes of Babylon. And when she, together with all the nations, has drunk the cup till it's empty, God fills this cup again with his judgment on those very same sins. So the measure of her sins, think of this goblet as a measuring cup. The measure of her sins is the same as the measure of God's judgment. And if you consider these two measures, these two cups, they are the same. They're identical. Hence the double image. So punish her double means give her a punishment that is exactly equal to her sins. A punishment that perfectly matches the measure of her crime. This is the just judgment of God. So we've untangled six riddles or mysteries just to help us know what on earth John is getting at with the kings and the beast and the prostitute seated on many waters and the great city. Now we come to the seventh question, the difficult question. And this question is about the judgment and the justice of God. Why does God judge at all? And why does he judge so severely? Reading afterwards in this passage, the lament about Babylon, she's completely destroyed and desolate. The people there who are left alive, the few who are left alive, are beside themselves. There is no more trade. There is no more music. There is no more food. Their children have been killed. They are hopeless. It's a tragic, tragic, dark picture after the destruction of Babylon. And over in the lament, it says, the people who once were kings with Babylon, the merchants and the sailors who traded with Babylon, they all stand far away because they are terrified by the judgment that has come upon that great city. So let's question the judgment and the justice of God. Is it just for God to judge that great city as he does? And I must confess, I don't like the judgment of God. I don't like to talk about it. I don't like to think about it. When people outside of the church come and ask me, well, what about judgment? What about hell? What about the justice of God? I would always rather run and hide than have to try to answer and defend the judgment and the justice of God. This is perhaps the most difficult theme of the book of Revelation and the most difficult theme of the whole of Scripture, the judgment and justice of God. Now, over the years, I've developed in my own thinking various wrong ways of thinking about the judgment and the justice of God. The first wrong way of dealing with God's judgment is not to think about it at all. Just ignore it. Just stick with pleasant and devotional things when you're reading scripture and just block it completely out of memory. Obviously, an inadequate response. A second response may seem godly on the surface. And this response would be when I say, I choose to believe the judgment of God. I choose to believe it is just, but I don't understand it. Therefore, I just leave it up to God. He's righteous. He created us. He has the right to judge us. And I don't need to worry about it. I just leave it up to him, and I won't try to understand it myself. Now, this seems godly because it is right to trust God and to trust his justice. Why would we worship a God we can't trust? It would make no sense. And yet this response is also insufficient because the judgment of God comes up so often in Scripture, particularly in the book of Revelation. As I said, it reads like wave upon wave upon wave of judgment. The seals, the trumpets, the bowls. And now that great city. It is impossible to ignore the judgment of God. It's everywhere. And it is also unwise not to try to understand the judgment of God. Not to try to get at the root of the judgment of God. And as I said, when we're talking to people who are outside of the church, it's not enough to say, well, I trust he knows what he's doing. We don't need to worry about it. That's not enough. They want to know reason. They want to know the reason for his judgment. And we indeed in the church are commanded always to have a reason for what we believe. Now, a third response, and these responses are not from theory. These are from my own way of thinking. A third response, which I have cultivated over the years, which is also inadequate, is to imagine that there's something different between us and them, between our city of God and that great city, between us who are saved by God and those people out there who are judged by God. We're different. We are good people. We don't deserve the judgment of God. They're bad people. They're different. They deserve the judgment of God, not us. Now, this is inadequate and inaccurate. Jesus himself completely shatters this false way of thinking in Luke chapter 13. You see, someone comes up to Jesus asking about current events. There had been a great tragedy in which a group of Galileans had been slaughtered in a merciless way. And someone asks Jesus about this. And the person who's asking wants Jesus to say, yeah, those were bad people. They deserved that. You are good people. You don't need to worry about it. But Jesus shatters this way of thinking. He says, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then Jesus comes up with his own example from current events, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This means that we are all the same. The people of God are no different from the people of that great city. We are born with the same human nature. We are born with the same desire to sin and to follow the way of the world. And we all need to repent before God. As Isaiah says, all we like sheep have turned astray. All of us, not those people out there, all we like sheep have turned astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We all stand before God, deserving judgment and desperately needing his grace. We are not different from those people in that great city. Now, just as an aside, in our headlines today, when there's a tragedy, a terrorist attack, a war, a famine, a tsunami, an earthquake, often some preacher somewhere stands up and points the finger and says, look, everyone, that's the judgment of God, and they deserved it. They've had it coming for a long time, and they deserved it. Now, this is the wrong way to respond to current events. To condemn is wrong. It's wrong to think those people are different. They deserve it, not us. We're better than them. It's a wrong way of thinking. It's a graceless way of thinking. Were they worse sinners than anyone else? No, they weren't. We are all sinners. We all stand before God deserving justice, and we all stand before God desperately needing his grace and mercy. Now, all of these ways of thinking about the judgment of God are wrong and unhelpful. And I've come up with a thought experiment to help me get sort of through the back door of God's justice, trying to figure it out sort of in a backwards way. And I've done this with a thought experiment. I asked myself, okay, Michael, you don't like the judgment of God. How would you like it to be? If you don't like the way it is, how would you design it yourself? And I thought, well, actually, I would kind of like for the judgment of God to be more like the judgment of Santa Claus. Because Santa Claus, or the Weihnachtsmann, he's got a very simple way of judging. Good kids get presents. Bad kids get, in America, a lump of coal, or in Germany, a branch. And the thing about Santa Claus is that, although he's very clear about bad and good, right and wrong, naughty or nice, he never really gives a lump of coal to the bad kids. And he never really gives the switch to the bad kids in Germany. So no matter how bad a kid is, no matter how unartig all year long, even the bad kids still get presents at Christmas. The kids might even get up on Christmas Day and be fighting around the Christmas tree. They still get their presents at some point. So although Santa pretends that right and wrong, naughty and nice are important, in the end, it really doesn't matter if you're good or bad. Everyone ends up with presents. And in my own thinking, I think, you know, it would be so much more pleasant if God were like Santa Claus. If he would be very strict in what he says, but in the end he says, oh, it doesn't matter, everybody gets presents. Now, let's just continue the thought experiment. Imagine if policemen behaved like Santa Claus. They are about to arrest a dangerous criminal who's involved in violence and drugs, a man who's killed people, stolen. They arrest him and say, you are going to jail for a long time, mister. Ah, just kidding. They take off the handcuffs. Have a nice day, sir. Merry Christmas. It's ridiculous, right? What if human judges in the courtroom behaved like the Weihnachtsmann? Let's say we've got a white-collar criminal who's embezzled, who's stolen millions of euros from his company, and he's been caught. And the judge sentences him to a huge fine of money and to several years in prison. And right as he's about to land the gavel, he says, you know what? It doesn't matter. Go on home. Merry Christmas. Case dismissed. It's a ridiculous imagination. Imagine how quickly a society with Santa Claus policemen and Santa Claus judges would descend into utter chaos. None of us would want to live in a society where policemen didn't take right and wrong seriously, where judges didn't take crime and punishment seriously. That would be a terrifying place to live. And here's the question. Why would we expect more from policemen than from God? Why would we expect more justice from an earthly judge in a courtroom than we expect from the judge of the ages? It makes no sense. How could we expect less from God than we expect from earthly judges and policemen? You see, a God who doesn't take right and wrong seriously, it's not worth worshiping, not worth trusting, not worth following, not worth believing. What he says about right and wrong, he means. And when he announces his judgment, he is serious about it because he is serious about right and wrong, good and evil. And when he offers us his grace in the face of that judgment, warning us to repent, warning us to give ourselves over to his grace, he means it. You see, if judgment weren't real, then his grace would be an awfully cheap thing, wouldn't it? I think Bonhoeffer talks about cheap grace. Grace that doesn't have any meaning, because if judgment and justice has no meaning, no reality, then grace and mercy are cheap. They simply don't matter. So in the end, when I say I want a God like Santa Claus, I really don't. I want God to be as he is, just, righteous. I want him to take right and wrong seriously, and he does. Now, stepping back just a moment, we've called God's justice into question. But there's a problem with that premise, because we actually don't have the right to call God into question. Remember, God's not the one on trial in the courtroom of the ages. He is the judge of the courtroom of the ages. What right have we to stand up and question his justice, his judgment? You see, only one person would be able to question his judgment. It would have to be a man, a human who could stand up and represent all mankind. But it couldn't be any man. It would have to be a man who had never committed a crime, a man who had never sinned, a man who was completely blameless, who therefore had the right to stand up and question the judgment of God. Do we know such a man? Do we know such a person who represented all of mankind in the courtroom of eternity? Do we know a man who was without sin, who therefore had the right to stand face to face with the judgment of God and ask, is there any other way? Must your judgment be so severe? Must your justice be so severe? I'm speaking of Jesus Christ, who in the garden before he was killed, threw himself before his Father, and he said on behalf of all mankind, is there any other way? Is there any escape from your judgment and from your justice? O Father, all things are possible for you. Is there any other way? And he begs his Father, let this cup, and we know which cup he's talking about, the double image, the cup of sin and the cup of judgment. The cup of sin from mankind, the cup of the judgment that mankind deserved. Is there any way? Let this cup pass from me. Is there any other way? And because that great sinless man, speaking on behalf of all men, the answer was no. There is no other way. God refuses to sweep our sins under the rug, to ignore them, to say, oh, it doesn't matter, Merry Christmas. And because the justice of God is not willing to sweep our sins away, Jesus Christ said, then I will drink that cup, although I don't deserve to drink that cup. I will drink that cup. I will give myself to the judgment of God, the severe judgment, the real judgment, the judgment that proves that God cares about right and wrong, good and evil. So Jesus loved and respected the justice of his Father that much. And he loved and longed for us humans in that great city so much that he was willing to give up his life. At once satisfying that terrible justice of God and providing grace for us who deserve that judgment so that we don't have to drink that cup. We who look to the cross, we don't have to drink that cup. We who throw ourselves upon his mercy don't have to drink that cup that God has mixed, because Jesus Christ drank it already. He submitted to the judgment of God, the terrifying justice of God, so that we in that great city do not have to. So when the voice in Revelation says, come out of her, my people, don't share in her sins and don't share in her judgment, that's an invitation. That's an invitation to come to the cross. That's an invitation to give ourselves to the mercy of God. And so I'm grateful that God takes sin and righteousness seriously. And I'm grateful that Jesus was willing to do what he did on the cross. And in this season of Advent, which we begin today, we remember that. We remember that Jesus came from heaven in order to submit to the judgment of God on our behalf. So that when the age of the seven kings has come to an end, so that when all human power and authority is over, when he comes again, his second advent, so that we don't have to fear his judgment, so that we don't have to tremble before his coming, so that we can rejoice knowing that we are covered with the blood of Christ, knowing that we are covered by the mercy of God. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful. We are so thankful for what you did for us. And we are thankful that you represented us in the courtroom of eternity, that you asked the question we all wanted to ask, that you asked the question none of us deserved to ask. Must it be so? And thank you that you gave yourself to the judgment of God so that we could throw ourselves upon your mercy, so that we could rejoice in your first coming and rejoice in anticipation of your second coming. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.